Good morning. I had a great opportunity this weekend to spend some time with a number of your children, and it was a great time. That's a good thing to say about your parenting for many of you. So I appreciate what you've done and the work of your kids. We had an enjoyable time at Camp Pioca this weekend. It was actually quite a refreshing time, a beautiful time. As I've been thinking about Matthew and what has recently happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, we talked about mountaintop experiences. I don't know that this would classify necessarily in that category, but it was a great time of being with just a number of your young children, and also the privilege of just being out in the place of God's creation on a beautiful sunny day. We wouldn't expect to have 61 degrees in January, but I wouldn't be surprised if you see some sunburns yesterday from a number of your kids. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 18? We've been going through a fairly lengthy section of Matthew's gospel where Matthew has been telling us the story. It's been giving us the narrative of Christ's life, what events are taking place. We've gone up on the mountain in this case, and when we come down off the mountain, here's what happens next, and so on. We've been telling the narrative story. In chapter 18, though, he returns to a different kind of writing, in a sense. He's giving a little bit more of a lengthy section of Jesus' teaching, as he did back in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 with the Sermon on the Mount. You have a section of the scripture there which is more of Jesus' sermons, his teaching. It's not that there haven't been lessons and instruction in the events of the story that have gone on. While the disciples are, at least the three of them, on the top of the mountain with Jesus, they're being instructed without question. When he comes down off the mountain and meets with the rest of the disciples, they're instructed as he helps them deal with a demon-possessed boy and his father. There's instruction happening there. But like the Sermon on the Mount, we now return to a bit of a section of actual sermons and lessons, words from Christ himself, lectures or periods of instruction where he's dealing with his disciples intentionally. And there are reasons for that kind of shift, that you have more of the narrative story of what's happening, and then you have teaching times, and the teaching times are very key. So let's see, as we read here Matthew chapter 18, you have pew Bibles now, some of you. If you don't have your own Bible with you, this would be on page 823. Listen now to what we read in God's Word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." We're going to end the reading at that place, sort of in the middle of that paragraph. You ever seen a situation where a parent turns to a child who's been in an argument with another child and says to that parent, to the child, "Tell him you're sorry." And the child on the other side says, "I'm sorry." Let's change it this way. If I said, "Be humble." Okay, I'm humble. It's a little bit like that in what we've heard from Jesus, it seems like, in the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the last couple weeks, because we've been facing this message to be humble, and we're going to face it a great deal today as well. And I want to make sure that you are prepared as the recipient of that message to think about how you're going to receive that message, because when you hear, tell them you're sorry, it's one thing to just say, "Okay, I'm sorry." It's another thing to realize that my heart is, I have wronged someone here, and I need to really confess and communicate to that person that I am sorry for what I've done. And it's the same way when you're told to be humble, you can say, yeah, I know I should do that. Or we can really say, how am I not being humble? What can I change about my life that God would have me change, that I could be more in line with what Christ wants for me? And that's really what I hope will be like today, because we've been hearing this message, be humble. Be humble more and more over and over. Now, each section of Jesus' teaching might seem at first to interrupt the flow of this narrative that we've had along. It seems, why are we now sort of stopping and having a break here? It almost seems like that. But in actuality, what's happening is this teaching accentuates the narrative as we go through. Take, for example, the first Sermon on the Mount that we've heard. Now, that section of teaching is an interruption, but it's on purpose. It is an example where Jesus clearly is taking his flock that has been flowing along with him in the narrative, has been following him, in order that they will sort of be stopped for a moment to understand that discipleship, if they're going to truly follow Jesus, is more about a transformed heart than it is just about sort of miracle searching for or miracle chasing. So as chapter 18 comes along, it begins with another section of this teaching, and its point is similar in that we need to interrupt some of the thinking about those who are following Jesus, because their thinking is not right. They have a misunderstanding. There's a misunderstanding of those who are still following Jesus with wrong motives and wrong thinking. And this discourse largely describes life within the body of Christ and what sets that community apart. What are these people who follow Christ supposed to be like? Describes how this community lives and interacts together, given that they are still, though they're redeemed, they're still redeemed sinners. In other words, they still occasionally will, as they interact with one another in this community, they will offend one another and they will misrepresent one another and disappoint one another at times and even hurt one another at times. How are they supposed to deal with that? The misunderstanding that so many of Jesus' followers have had as this progressive narrative has been going along is that they have this idea in their heads that there's going to be an establishment of a kingdom, an earthly throne, an earthly government that's going to be set up with Jesus as the Messiah, reigning as king. And the thinking went that if this were so, if this is going to happen, if I'm one of his disciples, one of his followers, then obviously he's going to need people to be in positions of authority on his right hand and on his left hand. They're curious about how that's going to fall out, and they begin to sort of jockey for positions of predominance in that role. So that's kind of what's happening here. They have this misunderstanding as they follow Christ, and this is even true within his own disciples. These thoughts were, of course, completely inconsistent with the kingdom that Jesus was teaching about as he went along. And therefore, Jesus begins yet another great discourse aimed now at his closest followers, his disciples, to interrupt the narrative and stop them and teach them again. And this discourse is introduced by a question that's posed to Jesus, and it really suits the purpose very well. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be the greatest? Remember that Peter, who often acts as a spokesperson on behalf of the disciples, has recently made a great proclamation about who Jesus is. He has said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him for that, saying, "That is right. You are right, Peter. This is the very truth that's going upon which I'm going to build the church. And you are the one who has proclaimed that." So Peter sort of rises to the top there. And then on top of that, Peter, James, and John are then taken up on the mountaintop, and they are given this great privilege of seeing Christ transformed. Well, the rest of the disciples are sitting down on the valley dealing with problems and dealing with these people who are bringing demon-possessed people to you and so on, and they're having difficulties dealing with it. And unfortunately, it seems that jealousy has begun to mix up there, and they're beginning to say, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be in those positions when you're on your throne here, and maybe I could be one of those? Well, Jesus has to be very straightforward in dealing with this problem. It's a major problem because that attitude, that kind of thinking that says what life is about is getting to the top and raising to a position where you exalt yourself, that kind of thinking in the kingdom of heaven does not belong. It does not belong there. And so he calls to him a little child, and he put him in the midst of them, and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now imagine one moment as one of Jesus' followers being chiefly concerned with what place you're going to have in this great political kingdom, right? What place you're going to have and how it's going to compare to, say, maybe Peter, maybe you're not Peter, and so you think, how am I going to be in relationship to Peter or some of these other disciples who got to be with Jesus up on the mountain? What position of prominence will I have in all of this? It's what you're thinking. And Jesus now turns and says to you something dramatic. You will never enter the kingdom unless you turn and become like a little child. What? If you had been one of those disciples and were there, wouldn't those words take you aback? Wouldn't you have been completely undone? Instead of proudly thinking that I might have a position of prominence in the kingdom, Jesus is now asking me to consider if I'm even going to be in the kingdom. He is saying that this should be my chief consideration. I must be sure, am I even in the kingdom? Now, Jesus is in reality not putting in question their faith, that they are truly in the kingdom. He's not asking them to think all brand new about their membership in the kingdom of God. But he is establishing what should characterize, in terms of an attitude, those who are within this kingdom. Be humble. Be humble. He's correcting the wrongful thinking and attitude of those who would have to learn to function under this new paradigm that is humility. Because those in the kingdom of God are going to have a humility which is real and genuinely transforms how they view the world. A paradigm thinking, a shift that citizens will look at. And we're going to look at that now in depth from this passage. And the first thing we're going to see is that we have to have a childlike humility. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we need to understand what Jesus meant when he said, unless you turn and become like children. What does he mean? Especially what does he mean when he says, unless you turn? There's a Greek word that means that. Strepho is the word. Strepho. Unless you turn. Unless you reverse. Unless you completely go around the opposite direction that you're currently going. It's a word that means to change or turn from one habit of life or one set of opinions that you currently have to a completely different set. So the idea is you've got to turn from your ways, you disciples. It meant that your opinions and your feelings about the kingdom of the Messiah and how it's going to work out have to change. You mustn't think that way anymore. Now, what had they believed? Well, the question that they ask kind of reveals what's going on in their hearts. Who is the greatest? Who's going to be the most exalted? And apparently, according to the other Gospels, this has been something they've been disputing for quite some time. It's been on their minds a lot. It's a common topic of discussion among them. Luke tells us that Jesus, as he's walking around with these disciples and dealing with them, he perceives their thoughts. He knows what's going on in their minds. Before they ask the question verbally, he knows that they're thinking in their hearts, how can I be the greatest? Mark indicates that there's a bit of embarrassment for being caught when Jesus reveals that he knows their thoughts. And they're embarrassed about it. I've been thinking about who's the greatest. But then they think, now that I've been caught, why not just ask the question? Because it's still on my mind. Who's the greatest? And so they ask it. And by the kingdom of heaven, remember what they're thinking. This kingdom that Jesus has been teaching about, they're still thinking that it's an earthly kingdom, that it's supposed to be set up on earth with Jesus as the Messiah on the throne. And they ask the question because they suppose, in accordance with the common expectation of the Jews, that he's about to set up this temporal kingdom of great splendor, and they wanted to know who would get the principal positions, who's going to be in office, who's going to have the post of honor. And I can't imagine, because they're still human, that they aren't thinking, is there any money in this? Is there going to be some value to me in all this position? What profit will I receive? Now, sadly, this is still their thinking, even though Jesus has just been teaching them, I am shortly going to go to the cross. I'm about to die. That's the kind of nature of what's going on here. I'm going to suffer. Jesus calls them to be rid of this kind of thinking that they have, because nothing like it, nothing like what they're expecting, is going to happen. They are thinking Jesus is going to come, overthrow Rome. They're going to sit on an earthly throne and he will reign. And he says nothing like that is going to happen. In fact, unless you come to understand the true nature of the kingdom, unless you learn humility, unless you get that in your head and you understand what that's about, then you can have no part of the kingdom. If you are filled with that kind of greatness and that pride in your heart, Jesus says, you will not participate in the kingdom. Instead of wondering how they might achieve supremacy, they should remember and focus in on how is it that I first became a part of this kingdom. It began with what? It began with a humbling of yourself to acknowledge your true position in relationship to God. As they had been demonstrating a selfish and a prideful heart, they should turn away from that thinking. They should repent and seek to assure their place within the kingdom. Again, remembering grace is how they got there. Mark says that before he placed a little child in the midst of them, Jesus said these words, "If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of and servant of all." And of course, elsewhere in the scripture, it says the reverse as well, that the last shall be first. In other words, if you would be esteemed in Christ's kingdom, if you'll be in a position in that kingdom that is an honored one, then you will need to humble yourselves, become a servant, and then thrive and expand and excel in your serving of other people. That's what happens when you hear these words that say, humble yourself, and you respond not just, yeah, I should do that, but you say, I will serve because of my position of humility. It's not because I'm proud of my humility. It's because I really realize that God has been gracious to me to include me in this mix, and therefore I'll go out and serve others. So it begins with humility. And what of the meaning of this, become like children? You turn and you're to become like children. And they need to become like children in the sense that they needed to lay aside their ambitious views and their pride. It's not that children don't experience some of that. But they needed to stop seeking their own selfish interests and be willing to occupy the position that was proper to them, that God had given them, even if it was a lowly position. Children are quite comfortable being dependent on others. Think about that. They truly are quite comfortable with somebody else being in charge. It's a blessed state. I often think to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a child again and not have to be the one responsible for all that's happening today? But as Jesus put this little child in the middle of this group of grown men, that child didn't expect to be an authority over them. He didn't expect to be supreme and to be viewed in a high position among these other men. What is he thinking? If he's like me as I was a child when I was little, and I got to be with a group of adults or a group of older people, I used to think to myself, wow, it's great to be here. I'm a little kid, and yet I get to be with all these adults. A child doesn't scheme about how he can be an authority over the adults. That's not what happens, right? He's happy to be in the company of the adults at all. He finds it a privilege. And that's the attitude that Christ sought in his disciples, to be thrilled, to be absolutely humbled that they had been chosen to be placed in the company of the saints in the first place. What a great thing it is to be allowed to be there. Now, Jesus, Emmanuel, has just shown them a taste of his heavenly glory about who he is. He had come to the disciples' aid when they were embarrassingly unable to do this casting out of the demon-possessed boy. And he had just spoken again of the nature of his kingdom, that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And yet the disciples are thinking to themselves, in their pride, in their dreaming, what glory will I get? What glory will I get? How do we do that in the Christian life? Well, we think about in our own ways, so how can I be exalted? How can I be seen to be pride or to be acknowledged for my skills and my abilities and so on? Sometimes we may do that in the church. How quickly we move from realizing, maybe at our conversion, how helpless we are in the miry pit of clay. Right? I can't speak for every one of you, but when it came to a realization of my sin as a child, a very young child, it was a sense of I deserve nothing from God but hell. That's where I am. I'm in this miry pit, and God is the only one who by his grace has saved me. That's a humility. That's a childlike humility in a sense. It's something that each one of us, doesn't matter how old you were when you came to faith, it was this sense of, I don't deserve anything from God. If I certainly don't deserve anything good. I deserve nothing but harsh treatment and punishment from him, and yet he's been gracious to me. As believers includes, as Jesus is dealing with his disciples, he includes us in this inheritance with the saints. They had repeatedly been shown the grace of God, these disciples. The marvel is that we've been included in that number of those who've been shown grace. And the largest concern ought not to then be, how can I get glory from this? What am I entitled to in this kingdom? It's, wow, I've been included. I've been included by God's grace. So the grace of God that we begin to understand, that humbled us in the first place, that brought us to Christ for salvation, should be the same grace that keeps us humble throughout the whole thing. And keeps us really to live in that attitude of service to others day by day. The surest mark, it seems to me, of conversion in a person's life is humility. That person acknowledges, God has been gracious to me. It's something that God does in us. And yet it's strange because he calls us at the same time to be responsible to humble ourselves. Now that's an awkward thing because God works humility in us. But we're to humble ourselves. Verse 18 uses the phrase, whoever humbles himself. And the verb there is the same verb, strangely enough, not you won't be surprised, that we looked at last week when we were looking in Philippians chapter 2 at our time of communion, looking at how Christ humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. It's the same exact verb that's used here. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and went even to the point of death. As Jesus was about to give his life in service, and remember, these disciples are walking with him, in a sense, on their journey back to Jerusalem so that this will happen. How are the disciples supposed to be thinking? They were to voluntarily be serving others and putting their interests, other people's interests, above their own. Now, being included in the kingdom of God with Christ, your king, is, of course, utmostly important. Jesus goes on to drive home that point in a couple of different ways. The first of those is he speaks of the severe punishment for one who influences other people to the negative of that. If you put a temptation or a stumbling block in the way of somebody else who's trying to learn their position in the kingdom, that's a horrible thing. And secondly, he speaks in solemn terms when he describes the sacrifice that we need to be willing to make in order to procure the entrance into that kingdom. These demands for discipleship are radical. And they are calling to consider, they're really calling us to consider issues of life and death. William Lane writes this. He says, the radical demand that the hand or the foot should be hacked off or the eye plucked out if they expose a man to the danger of final rejection juxtaposes the relative value of physical life and the absolute value of that authentic, imperishable life which is bestowed by God alone. It's pretty dramatic, pretty graphic language here. Cut off your hand if it's going to get in the way of being included in this people of God. So we must be willing to lose all in order to gain entrance into the kingdom. Your eye, your foot, your hand, even life itself if it's going to get in the way. Now this is the lesson that they apparently missed altogether that Jesus has been teaching them along the way in the narrative. Passage just two chapters earlier in chapter 16, verse 24, he had just said to them, if anyone would come after me, and you know how this ends, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So to be included in this kingdom of God as heirs is to acknowledge a new master and to follow him, to die to self and to serve him, to take on the role of a servant in his kingdom. So we have to have this childlike humility, turn from our old way of thinking, and follow this like a child in humility. Now, the first thing we're to be able is to be like that, in awe that we've been included in this people of God. But secondly, he tells us that we have to be humble to receive others as well. Humbly receive other people into this kingdom as well. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. I think Jesus clearly is not speaking only of little children in this passage, though he brings a child in their midst, and we don't know how old he was. He brings a child in front of them and he says, whoever receives one of these in my name. But he's using the child really in terms of a childlike spirit of humility. There clearly is not just speaking about infants. One who receives an immature believer, for example, receives Christ. The little child is a symbol of humility, but he's also a symbol of immaturity. Humility and immaturity. Christ was encouraging those in his body to receive and to love and to show service to those who have a spirit like that child, those who are humble, those who are meek, and maybe they are weak in their faith. They're to perceive those who had faith that was weak, maybe a faith that's underdeveloped,
And instead of using them as stepping stones to climb that importance ladder yourself and saying, well, I know that they're pretty immature in their faith and I'd like to be a I'd like to help them out in their faith and so on. You see, rather than thinking that way, they don't want to climb the importance ladder in the church. They'd rather help them along as fellow partakers of grace from a humble state. Well, this takes a turning around in our hearts and our minds, doesn't it? Because we are by nature inclined to think about ourselves. A change in paradigm if we're going to go from being self-seeking to being concerned for others and their needs predominantly. We're going to minister to the rich and poor alike. And when we view ourselves aright, when we think as we should, which is true humility, then we see ourselves as lifted up only by God's grace. And then we don't find it difficult or we don't find it awkward from that understanding that it's only by grace that I'm here in this kingdom. Then I don't find it awkward to try to minister to other people who still may find themselves struggling with the miry clay. You know, as if they still have some of the remnants of that clay still on them. They're trying to wash off. And we need to deal with them with patience and gentleness. So we're to be humble like children. We're to receive those who come in Christ's name at all spiritual levels. And finally, I think we're also to avoid placing stumbling blocks in the way of others. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to have a great millstone fastened around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Again, I think he's talking about here not just these little children. One of these little ones does not refer only to children. I think it's talking about certainly others are included. Children are included, but others as well. It refers also to those who still are young in the faith, those who are weak and struggling. And I have to say, I'm not really sure that any of us would be bold enough to claim to be outside of that group of little ones. You know, I'm not comfortable myself saying that I'm not one of those little ones. And so there's a real sense in which we have to be very cautious that we're making every effort to avoid putting any kind of stumbling block in anyone's way. It's inevitable that temptations will come, that troubles will come to the church and to God's children. And it is, in fact, even inevitable that some of them will stumble. But verse 7 says as much. But the fact that something will make them stumble is no excuse. Woe to the man through whom they come, these troubles. In other words, we can be responsible for misleading other people and placing a stumbling block in their path of faith. So in order to turn from that, in order to make that 180 from that, we have to labor to do the opposite of putting a stumbling block. In other words, we need to learn to nurture one another in the Lord, especially those who are younger in the faith, not from an attitude of pride or from a position of importance, but indeed a sense of, you know, you are a fellow escapee from the pit with me. God has lifted us both out of the miry clay. How can I help you? How can you help me? How do we avoid being a stumbling block to other people? Well, it starts a little bit, I think, in a selfish way. It does start with us ridding ourselves of stumbling blocks in our life. What are the things that I know are in my way? If something causes me to sin, I need to cut it off. We need to throw it away. And this amputation that's to take place is a radical thing again. It's serious because sin in the life of a kingdom citizen does not belong. Do you take that seriously? You have to wrestle with this in your own heart. Do you say to yourself, I have this sin in my life which does not belong here, and it must go. It must go. We should shrink in horror if someone came to us and said, you need to cut off your hand. You need to cut off your hand. Your condition is so serious that we're going to have to amputate. Or we're going to have to gouge out your eye. I'm afraid to say it. You've got some kind of cancer in your eye, and if you don't deal with it, it's going to impact your brain. It's going to go through the eye into the brain, and if it penetrates the brain, you will die. So we're going to have to gouge out your eye. We would be horrified at that news. But Jesus uses that kind of language, doesn't he, to show us how revolting sin ought to be to us and how radically we must be willing to deal with it. The point is that it's even as horrific it is to gouge out your eye because you have a cancer there, it's better that than what will happen if you don't. The point is that if you have this sort of situation of sin in your life that is that horrific, if you don't deal with that, it's much better to deal with that than it is to be lost eternally. Then we have verse 10. See that you don't despise one of these little ones. These little ones, not just children, certainly children. Don't despise the children. And again, it's a great privilege to work with children in the church, to teach them, instruct them, and work with them. Don't despise the children, one of these little ones. But he's also talking about those who are immature in the faith, who are 85 years old. Don't despise them, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We often sort of see Christmas cards, all kinds of Hallmark kind of mentality that puts this picture of these angels that take care of little babies and infants. And of course that's true. There's a sense of that's true. But if you're an infant and you're 85 years old, God has appointed angels to care for you as you walk. We're not to despise these little ones, young children in their immaturity, young Christians in their immaturity. And the point of mentioning the angels is that God values these little ones enough to appoint angels in heaven to watch over them. Hebrews says that the angels serve the heirs of salvation. They see the face of the Father in that they have immediate access to His throne. Angels take their charge, their commands, directly from God the Father. They are His messengers. They accomplish what He has as His ends. And that God has shown these young and immature ones this special kind of favor should drive home a point to us. And that is, of course, that we should do. If God has made a point of showing this kind of favor to those who are weak and struggle in their faith, then as those who are fellow heirs of being pulled out of the miry clay, then we ought to be valuing them as well. And we need to give our lives for this kind of work. There are people in our midst, friends. There are people in our congregation who are little ones, who are struggling, and they are weak, and they need you to serve them. They need you to humbly say, I came out of the miry pit, and you are being pulled out of the miry pit. Let me help you. What practical things are we doing to do that? That's a hard question, but that's be humble. And that's saying, I've got to do that. I've got to learn to do that. The life and teaching of Jesus, whether it's in His narrative story or in His teaching itself, in the actual teaching of Jesus, it summons us to this grace-based humility. It calls us to welcome one another and to treat one another with humility and acceptance and to be patient with one another. Boy, do we need patience with one another, because when we work and we effort and we put our labors, maybe you've used your finances to help and support, or you've been hospitable to others for maybe a long period of time or whatever, and you don't see the fruit of that. Remember, it's Christ you're serving. It's Christ you're serving as His servant. This humility teaches us to despise no one and to grant honor and respect and justice and mercy to everyone, but especially to the little ones, especially to them. Well, may God enable us to do the greatest things. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray.